Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears. You say that you are the God who makes eyes that see and ears that hear. And so we pray that you would make those eyes and ears hear this morning. Give us soft hearts. Revive our spirits. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Sounds familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. Invictus. It's the Latin word for unconquered or invincible. It's the name of this poem written by William Henley in 1875. It's a story of overcoming hardship through self-mastery and grit. It's one Henley wrote just after losing one of his legs and almost losing the other. This poem later became the inspiration that helped Nelson Mandela survive Robben Island. And this last stanza has been quoted by men like C.S. Lewis, Winston Churchill, even Barack Obama, to speak into situations of struggle. But as inspirational as it is, the idea behind it is one that elevates the human to the place of God. And in so doing, James would say its inspiration is sinfully foolish and arrogant. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now you can find a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you haven't brought your own, please do follow along. Open your app, whatever it is. Get into the Bible. If you've been with us over the last 8 weeks, you know that James was Jesus' half-brother. He was also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this letter to encourage and spur his people on. So these are church-attending people who are receiving this letter, many of whom had been scattered all across Asia by persecution. While at first glance, this letter might seem a little bit disjointed. It has several topics that are all piled together into these five chapters. At its core is one main thought that ties everything together, and that is what we do in our lives has to line up with what we say we believe in order for our faith to work. What we do has to line up with what we say we believe in order for our faith to work. If what we do doesn't line up with what we believe, then our faith is dead and we aren't saved. James' whole letter actually illustrates this. So some of the people in his church, and similarly some people in our church, are listeners to God's word. So perhaps they and you, some of you, spend your lives in church. You're listening, but you're not actually doing these things. Yeah, you think you're honoring God, but James says, if you're just a listener and not a doer, you're deceived. Saved people do what God's word says. And he gives some examples. So if you show favoritism to rich people when they show up here at church and discriminate against the poor, then James says you're going to receive judgment without mercy from God. If you don't think it's a problem to worship God on Sunday and then talk trash during the week, James says there are olives growing on what you think is your faith fig tree. And it's the devil who's the father of forked fruit, not God. Then when we're double-minded, when we're attempting to pursue meaning and value in both the world and in God, this is evidence that we're basing our lives on earthly wisdom, which makes us adulterous world lovers. That's on one side, but in contrast to this, saved people live by wisdom that comes from God, and it makes sense in light of eternity. Saved people live their lives for eternity. These people are God's friend, and they've received His grace. Now, if you have had your ears open at all throughout this series, you probably, and in fact you should be sitting there questioning yourself, because James is talking about issues that are problems in all of our lives. All of us do the kinds of things that James talks about here. So we should be asking ourselves, and James wants us to be asking ourselves, am I really saved? This is what James wants. And he's learned this teaching style from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. So throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what it means to follow him. And the standard he paints is infinitely high. So Jesus' disciples are like Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You're like Jesus. And he doesn't apologize for this. Instead, he says there's a whole bunch of people who think they follow him. They think they're saved, but that one day he's going to deny knowing on Judgment Day. That's meant to be a terrifying concept. All of us fall short of the standard. But without diminishing this standard, Jesus puts it in the context of grace. So he starts his sermon with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." His point is that kingdom people, saved people, are people who come to God recognizing their desperate need for him. It's this attitude of needing Jesus that marks one as someone who's received grace. These people recognize they fall short, and so they cling on to the gift of God's grace, understanding that they don't deserve it. This is where James goes in our text today. So chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is where we're looking today. And the central thought that James argues for in this section is that since we are nothing more than vapor, arrogance is sinfully foolish, while God-centered humility is wise. So let's look it up. Pick it up in verse 13. James 4:13. Now listen. "You who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." I get a bit of a kick out of how James starts this section. Now, you could paraphrase the first couple of words, "Come on now, guys, get a grip." Then he jumps right into his usual lack of interest in helping us feel awesome about ourselves. All right? So he says, you know, "You've got these plans, but who do you think you are? All right? You're a mist." And actually, the word "mist" might not really be the right word here. So mist, at least like we get here in Prince George, often is a much more powerful thing. It lasts for a few hours. During that time, if you go outdoors, you get hit by this smell of money. At least that's the way my dad described it. Right? You can taste it. Sometimes you can almost feel it if you're in the PG Bowl. Right? That's mist in PG. It's substantial. But the Greek word here refers to something a little different. It refers to a whiff of bad gas or a little vapor, like perhaps what comes off of one of those new e-cigarettes. Right? It's something that's there for a portion of a second, and then it's gone. In case you're missing this, James is saying your life, like yours, is utterly inconsequential. It only exists for a split second, and then it's going to just dissipate into thin air. How's that for a little self-esteem builder first thing in the morning? Thanks, James, right? But this is the foundation that he's going to build the rest of his argument on. So the premise is that as people, our lives are so fragile and so short that they don't matter. 100 years from now, nobody's going to think about you. Right? Probably they're not even going to remember your name. I mean, how many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? I know two of mine off the top of my head. That's it. And I don't think about these people very often. Probably neither do you. That's life. From here, he goes on to describe two kinds of people. Just like he's been doing throughout his whole book, there's been this contrast between two kinds of people. And so in this situation, both of these people are a vapor. But one of them is arrogant and the other is humble. And like every dichotomy that James paints, throughout this book, he says he wants us to fall into one of these camps. rather than the other. If we're going to have faith that works, we've got to fall into one of these camps, not the other. And so in verse 13, James says, come on now, you guys, you who make plans about the future. You lay out what you're going to do tomorrow. You plan to arrive at a destination. You plan how much time you're going to spend there. You plan what you're going to do there. You plan how much money you're going to make there. Isn't this something that all of us do all the time? What's the problem here? Well, it's not simply making plans. Jesus or James isn't telling people, hey, just wake up in the morning and decide in that moment if you're going to eat breakfast. Hopefully, put some clothes on and then walk out the door and just see what happens. Just go through life. Never think about tomorrow. Never make plans. Just play it by ear. James is not saying that. We know that because in verse 15, James turns around and says, hey, make some plans. So it's not making plans and living your life according to a plan that's a problem, but James says if we make these plans without continually considering our life in relation to God, that's the problem. And the reason is because it is incredibly arrogant and foolish for a vapor to think much about itself at all. It's like a fruit fly buzzing around your bananas on the counter. Right? And then deciding what he's going to do in the afternoon, right? After I've had enough of these bananas, I'm going to go over and check out what's been simmering on the stove all morning. It's presumptuous. Anything can happen between the bananas and the stove, right? Especially if there's people in the kitchen. It's going to go bad for you. In the same way, when we make plans, considering ourselves to be the masters of our fate, leaving out the fact that God is in the room, we're leaving out the only being who actually knows and determines what our afternoon's going to look like. The gap, of course, between a fruit fly failing to calculate for the other occupants in the house and us failing to calculate God into the equation is infinitely different. Yes, we're a lot more powerful than a fly, but God is infinitely more powerful than us. So sometimes flies are pesky to catch. But God never has that problem with us. Actually, God never has that problem with anyone, no matter how powerful they are. And so again, the devil isn't God's arch nemesis. In spite of the way Hollywood presents the conflict between Satan and God, he's not equal to God in any way. The demons that Jesus encountered throughout the Gospels, they never give him a hard time. He doesn't sweat as he casts them out. Instead, they throw their possessed shells on the ground and they beg him for mercy. That's what happens when the devil encounters God. In Revelation, when the seemingly impressive kings and the armies of the earth, they gather at Armageddon to fight God. A drawn-out battle doesn't ensue. All that we get in Revelation 16 is this voice from heaven saying it is finished, and then God just pours his cup of wrath out all over everybody, and that's it. That's who God is. And in contrast to that, we're this exhalation of a bit of smoke. So James says, considering who you are and how long you're going to be around, bravado or boasting isn't just a bit much. It's sinful and foolish. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now here's the interesting thing here. We don't really think, I think, that what James is describing here is arrogant. This doesn't hit us as arrogant. We make plans like this all the time. So, for example, when I'm up at the university, I often talk with students who are there, and I ask them what they're going to do after they graduate. And by far, the majority of them have no idea, but there's always a few who say, you know, yes, after university, I'm going to move to such and such a place, I'm going to work for such and such a company, or maybe I've got my application in already, I'm going to make this much money, it's going to be great. And as they're talking, I'm not saying to myself, you know, my goodness, what an arrogant kid. Who does he think he is? I'm saying it's so refreshing to actually talk to somebody who's got their life a little bit together. But James says, be careful here. So talk like this is a problem. And And then just like he's done throughout the rest of his letter, he shows us that sin happens way before we think it does. Again, it's just like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So people were thinking they're avoiding sinning because they haven't murdered anyone. I'm okay. Didn't commit adultery. I'm okay. And Jesus just turns that around and says, oh, if you've harbored any angry thoughts, so by the way, that's all of you, then you're guilty of murder. And so just turns it all around. All of us are murderers. And in James, God dishonoring sin happens when that little muscle in our mouths slips a couple of thoughtless words out. Way earlier than we would think is a big deal, right? It happens when we hear a good message Sunday morning and have great intentions of putting it into practice and then go home and eat lunch, and if anybody asks you what the preacher talked about, you have no idea. This happens to me too, so don't worry about that. Sin happens when we see someone in church who looks a little disheveled, not together, and we think, you know, I hope that person doesn't come to our church anymore. I don't think this is the right place for them. Sin's not just a little oopsie. Sins like these are things that separate those who are living their lives to God's glory as children of the King from those who aren't children of the King at all. And so here James is saying, this sin happens when we plan out our lives without acknowledging God. And this isn't what saved people do. And James is actually quite generous in the examples he uses here. He says, today or tomorrow we'll go and do this. But actually we don't have the foggiest idea what's going to happen 10 minutes from now or 10 seconds from now. Every breath that we take could be our last. This isn't the way we think in Canada. We think in terms of life expectancy, right? So if you're a man in Canada right now, we expect you to live 80 years. If you're a woman, you can live 84, but that's a stat, not a promise, and it's certainly not from God. If you die this afternoon, it won't hold up any water to complain about that before Peter. You're going to have something else to talk with him about. The reality is every breath is a gift. I'm here right now because God says, yes, you can have that second. Yes, you can finish that sentence. There's no promise beyond this. But it doesn't mean don't make any plans. This doesn't mean drop out of society and become a hermit, just waiting to die. So what's James' point here then, as we pull this together? James' point is that whether or not our lives are oriented towards God is visible in the way we think about life. So James says you can see when someone is oriented towards God by the way they think about life. So while people who recognize that God is in control, they recognize that they are a vapor, these people might still decide to start a business. They might make a profit. But the way they think about that business and that projected profit will be different. This is important because we all exist for a purpose. So God has a will for your life. And His will for you, listen to this, has nothing to do with fulfilling a specific job. It doesn't have anything to do with who you're going to spend your life with. So God wasn't up there in heaven 5 years ago saying, you know, Dan, I really hope you decide not to take that church plant in Vancouver and instead to go to Fort George because that's the place for you. Or alternatively, He wasn't up there slapping His head and saying, Dan, like, how come you couldn't see that you were supposed to go to Vancouver and you came to Fort George? Like, what a big mistake. That's not the way God's will works. We don't arrive or miss God's will like this. That's because God's will for your life has nothing to do with what job you're doing or who you're doing life with. So God isn't saying, boy, I sure hope George will recognize that Sandra's the one. Right? If he misses this girl, he's gonna be miserable for the rest of his life. That's not how God's will works. But this is not to say that we can't look back at our lives and see God's fingers involved. So as I look at my wife, now she's not perfect, but she's perfect for me. And I say, man, And I'm fortunate, you know, I chased other girls before I met Nikki, but God, you saved me for this woman. And now I can look back and say, this was your will for me. I can do the same thing with church here. So I've been here 5 years, and I can say with confidence, I had no idea what I was getting into. But God, you prepared me for this. So thank you, God, for leading me into your will. If we've disciplined ourselves, we're able to see God working in absolutely everything that happens to us. This is why James can say at the beginning of his books, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That's seeing God at work in hard times. If we've disciplined ourselves, we can see this. But we can't project this same thing into the future, right? To learn what God's will for us might be in the future, other than this, that we can have confidence that if our desire is to honor God, then we are going to find ourselves, not just in His sovereign will of decree, which none of us can avoid, but we will find ourselves in His will of desire. We're going to find ourselves living out what He wants for us if our desire is to live in a way that honors Him. And here's why this works this way. God's will of desire for each of us is that we live our lives in a way that honors Him. That's God's will for you. So He wants our lives to be centered on joining Him in increasing His glory and expanding His kingdom. That's God's will for you. This is what He wants. He desires for each of us that we will orient our lives around Him. But unlike His sovereign will, He allows us to thwart His will of desire. There's lots of people who don't do what God wants. And this is the evil sin that the arrogant fool in verse 13 and 14 is committing. This person thinks that life is about them. They think that that they are the center of the universe. They're the captain of their own soul, when in fact they're nothing of the sort. And because they think this, they've missed absolutely everything that matters. So what's the alternative? Look at verse 15. James says, instead, so in contrast to that fool, that arrogant fool, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. James says, people who are living in a right relationship with God don't arrogantly think that the world revolves around them. Instead, they humbly place the plans of their lives within the context of God's sovereignty. Now, arrogance, I think, is a pretty easy thing to see. But humility is a bit harder. So dictionary.com defines humility as having a feeling of insignificance, inferiority, or subservience. Having this feeling. But by this definition, Sid Crosby can't be humble unless he says, I'm not the best hockey player on the team. I'm not as good at some at scoring. I'm an average player. That wouldn't be humility. It'd be some kind of depressed distortion of reality, because at least by TSN standard, he's the best player on the ice. So humility then is this funny word in secular society. And in Christian circles, it's just as tricky. All right? So if I asked you, you know, hey, what's God been doing in your life lately? If you responded, well, you know, God's just really been increasing my humility, probably be a problem, right? Humility is slippery. It's a tough thing to describe in your own life without bragging about it. I always get a chuckle out of Moses in this regard. So Moses is arguably the greatest prophet and leader that Israel ever had. He was powerful in faith, and he was used by God to bring about the most dramatic miracles that have ever happened on earth, save the resurrection of Jesus. All right. So aside from that, Moses does probably the most phenomenal miracles. And he wrote the Pentateuch. So he wrote the first five books of the Bible. So that means he wrote the book of Numbers. And there's this great line in there that always cracks me up. So it reads this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And I just wonder, like, Moses, how do you get away with writing that? Humility is slippery. It's hard to nail down. But James gives us some tangible help here with pursuing it. He says, this is something we should pursue. We should pursue humility. James says we should live our lives saying, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. So James contrasts the ignorant arrogance of verse 13 and 14 with the humility of putting God at the center of everything we do. He says that's what humility is. So how do we do that? I don't think James is particularly telling us we have to say these words 100 times a day. So when Nikki asks me, you know, what are you going to do tomorrow? I don't have to say, well, you know, if the Lord wills, I'm going to wake up at 6:30. You might will me, though, to wake up at 7. After that, if he wills, I'll take a shower, eat some breakfast, and then if he wills, I'll go about my day, 9 o'clock, I'll do this if he wills. I don't think that's what James is calling for, though if you've never said these words, if the Lord wills, it might not be a bad thing to try every now and then. But the main point here is that to honor God, we have to put him at the center of everything we do. That's humility. Humility is saying, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, or at a great price, and so I'm going to honor God with everything that I am. That's humility. I'm not going to honor me, I'm going to honor God. So just to confirm then, there's nothing wrong or evil with being a business person or planning a trip for next month. But why are you a business person, if this is you? Is it simply for your own gain? Or are you just trying to get ahead to take care of your family? Or are you thinking, I've been given this talent and ability to lead this corporation or do this job, but that's secondary to my vocation. My main vocation is to honor Christ, and this is why I exist. So I need to find a way to bring him glory through my job. Is that what you're thinking? Off the top, of course, this means, yes, you're not cheating, you're not cutting people down, but it means more than that. When I come to work, it has to look like Jesus is showing up. There's nothing wrong with planning to go on vacation, any kind of plans. Nothing wrong with leisure. But if your entire life is built up around yourself, your pleasures, your comfort, your security, your retirement, your anything, you fill it in, this is what North America yells at us to pursue. So this is the water we're swimming in. If this is you, then you might be putting your vapor at the center instead of God. That's what James is saying. Humility requires that you and I make the infinite, immortal, omniscient, and loving God of the universe God in our lives. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who took our sin upon himself. So he deserves to be the center. This is faith that works. Making him the center means thinking about what he wants. It's not about me and what I want. It's what does he want? So does God want me to buy this car? Bring him in. Does God want you to do this with your spare time? How can I honor God today and tomorrow with the gift of life that he may give me? That's the thought. How can I honor God? I want to honor him today and tomorrow if he gives me breath. How can I honor him? Think on that. In Colossians, Paul makes the same point. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul says, if you're a Christian, this is if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, then when Jesus appears, who you've made your life, everything you live for has been about Jesus, then you'll appear with him in glory. That's an if-then clause. So brothers and sisters, if our faith is going to work, it can't happen on Sunday and be set on the shelf on Monday morning. If we've been raised with Christ, then faith is going to be on our mind Monday morning too. And the way I spend my money is going to be impacted because Christ is my life. And the way I treat my wife and kids is impacted because Christ is my life. What I do with my free time is impacted because Christ is my life. Jesus isn't one piece of the pie of my life. As though I've got a job and I have a home and I have a hobby and I have retirement plans and I have some friends and I have a relationship with Christ. Christ has to be the center. So seek to be a Christ-honoring husband or wife or son or daughter, a Christ-honoring employee. That's your vocation. This is why you exist. A Christ-honoring parent, a Christ-honoring vacation taker, a Christ-honoring investor. Everything is about Christ because we're vapor. I'm going to be gone in 60 years if I live a long life. 10 minutes if I get hit by a car on the way home today. But either way, 60 years or 10 minutes is identical in light of eternity. So I'm going to honor God with what I've got left. That's the attitude of humility. This is where James leaves us in verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. This is a sum-up verse. It parallels 2:26 where James says, faith without works is dead. It sums up everything that's been said to this point. So as church attendees, we often spend our lives trying to avoid sin. This is what James is saying. But James says it's not enough. Sin doesn't just happen when you do something bad. It happens whenever you don't have faith that works. Whenever Christ isn't at the center. Whenever the way we're living our lives doesn't line up with what we say we believe. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be arrogant vapor this morning. Center your lives around the only being in the universe of actual substance. And in humility, live every aspect of however many seconds you have left to His glory. That's humility. Let's pray. Lord, it's natural for us to think about ourselves first. It's natural for us to live for our own health and comfort and safety and pleasure. And this is what our world endorses. We live in a culture where we just get inundated and told that, hey, we've got to think of what's best for us. What you call us to here is a worldview shift. That we would put you at the center and invest in eternity instead of in the now. Jesus, we ask for eyes of faith to see. We need help, Jesus. Because in and of ourselves and on our own, we can't do it. Our vision is too short. We just see the things that we think we need here and now. Jesus, have mercy on us. Send your Holy Spirit to work in us today. We pray for conviction. We pray that you would help us and cause us to live in a way that honors you with every breath that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen. Stand up and worship.